Okay, and we're back. Sermon time. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Special welcome if you are new or visiting this morning. Welcome to Anchor Church. My name is Liam. I'm a member and I serve here at Anchor. And today, as you just heard, we're preaching on Exodus 32, which if you've grown up in church or you've been around for a little while, you might know it more commonly as the Golden Calf story. Big story, a lot going on. We're going to do a bit of a flyover because there's just so much density, and there's probably about four or five sermons worth of content here, but we're going to do our best and try and get into the heart of the passage today. But first, I'm going to tell a story because sometimes good sermons start with one. Last Saturday, I had the honour and privilege of standing next to my second best friend in the whole world, behind my wife, Celeste. And he got married last Saturday, and I was able to stand next to him as he married this wonderful lass. Her name's Jem, his name's Jack. It was the best day. These guys have been waiting in patience and anticipation for months and months, and they've been dating for ages. They've been engaged for about 6 months, and all of this planning and stress and time together culminated in this beautiful, fantastic celebration of their becoming one flesh. They were joined together. If you've been to a few weddings, you might know some of the lines or Bible verses that are spoken often at weddings, that love is patient, it is kind, it does not envy or boast. Some might say, let us love one another, for love comes from God. And any good pastor, when he marries a Christian couple, we'll also point out what a Christian marriage is supposed to look like. That the husband serving his wife lovingly, sacrificially, laying his life down for her, will so imitate the marriage between Christ and his church. So during the ceremony, the pastor went into great detail about how serious this commitment is, the gravity of making this lifelong commitment. Called it a covenant of marriage and what it was to mean for both of them. The word covenant is commonly used in the Bible. It's a very important word. They signed documents, they made agreements and promises about what they would do and be to each other. But legal documents can be torn up, contracts can be made null and void, agreements or promises can sometimes be broken. But the word covenant in the Christian worldview means something more than these things, something more solid, something that cannot be broken. They made this covenantal promise to each other for life, for richer, for poorer, for better, for worse, in sickness and in health, as long as they both shall live. It's a beautiful day to celebrate love, and celebrating at a party or an event, I don't think it gets better than weddings such as these. And after being at such an event, hearing stories from family members, brothers, sisters, parents, and friends about how much they love each other, what they mean to each other, the way they serve each other, how they're going to fulfill their duties so well and so perfectly as man and wife, you think, yeah, these guys are my friends and I love them and they are going to imitate Christ in their marriage. They're going to be amazing at this. What you're definitely not thinking is, I give these guys 6 months tops and then they'll be single again. You're not taking bets on who's walking out first and who's going to be cheating on who. But as we dive into the heart of what our passage is today, what we're seeing from the nation of Israel is that they are cheating on the honeymoon. I'll pray, we'll get stuck in, but there's a couple of things I always like to reiterate before I preach. The first is, here at Anchor Church, we hold the Bible as our highest authority. We go through books of the Bible, unpacking one passage at a time so we can be as faithful and accurate to God's word as we can. If you'd like further explanation of something said today, if you disagree from a biblical grounds, call Jake, come in during the week, message the website or on Slack if you're on Slack. We never have any problems with standing up here and apologizing and reiterating something that doesn't align with Scripture. So keep that in mind. And secondly, I'm just a man preaching as a brother in Christ, equally sinful and struggling, in need of God's forgiveness, Christ's sacrifice, and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your creation. We thank you for creating a covenantal relationship with us, your people. We praise you, Father, that in your perfection you never break this covenant, but you've fulfilled it on our behalf through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray that your word today would wash over us, teaching us new things and molding us more into your likeness. Pray these words be yours and not mine, Lord, and that you would speak to us today. Amen. So as I said, we're in Exodus 32. We're sort of at the tail end of our series in Exodus. And lately, we've been jumping around through the book a little bit. And over the past couple months, we've had a few visitors. Summer months are hard. So to understand where we are in this part of Exodus, I'm just going to give a quick recap to help us sort of orientate ourselves with where we are in the narrative here. So at the start of Exodus, we see God's people enslaved in the land of Egypt. They're under immense persecution and suffering. They cry out to the Lord, and he is the God who hears, and he hears their cries. He chooses Moses to be his prophet and lead the people out of Egypt. And God does this through insane, amazing, and spectacular ways, destroying each of the gods of Egypt in different ways through the plagues, brings them out of the land of Egypt, parts the Red Sea for their safe passage, bringing them to safety, and also slaying Pharaoh and his large armies. God is setting aside his people here. He's calling them his own. He's bringing them under his protection by his strong hand and his power. This protection and provision extends through the wilderness where water flows from rocks in his sweet manner, like this soft sort of bready type thing, falls from the sky. Quail roll up to their camp each evening. It's some sort of like old school ancient Uber Eats type situation where they wake up and there's food and there's water, and they get to the nighttime and then there's food and then there's water, which, you know, like, I don't know if you've ever gone hunting before. It's like not supposed to be that easy, right? Okay, so we've got this courtship type situation going on where God is rescuing his people. He is alongside them. He is for them. He's bringing them out of slavery, and he's bringing them towards something as well, a promised land that he's promised to them. This relationship between God and his people is formalized in the covenant, what we would describe sort of like a marriage. In Exodus 24, Moses receives the covenant from God, reads it before the people, and they agree with loud shouts and joy. And why would they not? Through God's power, they've escaped literal slavery, pillaged a powerful nation. Egypt was one of the great ancient powers of the world, slain their Pharaoh, and now they're walking towards a rich and glorious land that their God has promised them. Why would you not? To be covered, protected by someone so powerful and mighty when you're coming from such weakness. So they agree to this covenant, and Moses goes back up to Mount Sinai for 40 days and 40 nights. And that's where we land in our story. So they've come out of this darkness, this struggle, this strife, experienced his power, agree to align themselves to create this binding covenant with the Lord. Moses goes back up the mountain, and meanwhile, we pan back down to the bottom of the mountain where we find our story today. So all these things have happened to them through the story of Exodus. They're not just reading about them or hearing them from someone's grandpa who's sitting there on the porch telling them all these crazy stories. They were there. They've seen it. They've lived it. And within a few short weeks, sitting at the bottom of the mountain, after months and months of lavish provision, Moses is gone. Their eyes begin to wander. A seed of doubt sows itself in their minds. Where is he? Why are we not moving? Where's this promised land? Where's God? We know that there were other powers out there. So you ring up Aaron and you say, "Hey, Aaron, we don't know where Moses is. We need you to make some new gods for us." And he says, "Yes." How good. He takes the gold from you, your wife, your son, your daughter. which, by the way, you only have because of the power of God. They pillaged the nation because of his hand. You hand over this precious gift from him to be molded into a golden calf. Aaron crafts it and says, look, this is God. This is God. These are the gods that, this calf and God, they brought us out of Egypt, and we're going to celebrate this and we'll have a feast to our new gods. The next day you wake up, you burn some stuff in the same way that you would to the Lord, and then you drink, you celebrate, and you party. The word party here isn't talking about like board games and a small meal where there's a different sort of tone in the Hebrew there. It's something more sinister, something darker. Now, one might be mistaken in thinking there's not too much wrong with going on here. Aaron's still calling them to worship of the Lord. They're still getting up. They get up early in the morning. They made sacrifices to God, the same methods and practices that they'd done before. It's so close and yet so far. During the covenant, they were handed the Ten Commandments, the fundamental laws by which God has told his people to live. He said, you're going to be my people and these are the things that you're going to do. And they said, we're going to be your people and these are the things that we're going to do. These Ten Commandments agreed to, they've entered into this binding covenantal relationship. The first two commandments being that you'll have no other gods besides me. Do not make an idol for yourself in the shape of anything above the heavens or below or in the waters under the earth. Do not bow and worship to them and do not serve them. So by seeking out Aaron, having him create this golden calf, declaring this man-made inanimate object their Lord and Savior, the power that's rescued them from their captivity is directly and clearly breaking this commandment. At the first sign of struggle, of slowing, they've given up. They've lowered their eyes from the Lord and looked for comfort and strength in the wrong place, a familiar place, an idol easily accessible with a face, one that can be put on a pedestal and not a throne, a Savior and not a Lord. In pulling their attention from the living God, it's gone somewhere else. There is always something filling their vision, our vision. This golden calf is most likely to be one of the old Egyptian gods, one of the false Egyptian gods slain by the Lord during the plagues. And by worshipping this dead false god instead of the real living one, they've exchanged truth for a lie, power for weakness, death instead of life. So what will God do? He's got this promise with his people, his fresh bride, after seeing them commit adultery, mere weeks after making this promise, breaking their new covenant on the honeymoon. We read on, we see the Lord relaying this to Moses. He says, I've seen this people, they are indeed a stiff-necked people. They are people who won't obey, they are people who won't look up, they are people who will not listen. Now leave me alone so that my anger can burn against them and I can destroy them. Then I will make you a great nation. So God is saying, without a shadow of a doubt, that because the nation of Israel has committed this adultery on the honeymoon, because of the stiffness of their own necks, the hardness of their own hearts, their unwillingness to disobey, their unwillingness to obey, the commands to which they freely agreed to, it's time for Moses to go, Israel will be destroyed, and Moses himself will be made into a great nation. And why would he do this? Why would he unleash his wrath upon the very people who he's called his own? God is holy, and God is good. The corruption that we see in the Israelites at this time puts them in direct opposition with God. They've agreed to these things. They've committed to these things. They've committed themselves to the Lord, saying that there will be no one beside him in their eyes. How can there be good in the presence of evil? God is just. And these people who've called themselves his, who have sung about his power and his works, have turned away so quickly and spectacularly. But justice demands they be apart from him, which is full on. The destruction of a nation. This is what they've agreed to. And at this point for them, for the nation of Israel, there's very little hope. They've agreed to this thing. They've done the wrong thing. They've broken these promises, this covenant. There's no sort of form of recourse for them. It's an open and shut case. To sin is to set yourself apart from God, leading to death. For he cannot abide sin. God is not a yin-yang type situation with a little bit of bad, but he's mostly good. No, God is good and he is holy, and there cannot be both of those things in him. So without someone to represent, to stand in the gap, to plead on their behalf in this situation, as God is asking Moses to do, the nation will be quickly, completely and utterly destroyed. This is where it gets interesting, because Moses, who, if you remember the story, he's been complained to a lot. The Israelites have been a little bit annoying at certain points. They've complained about him, about where he's been leading them, what he's been doing. They've already forgotten all about him and replaced God, even while he's sacrificing himself, working things out with God up on the mountain. And all he's got to do is walk away, and they'll be gone, and he'll be made into a new nation. But instead, we see Moses standing in the gap, pleading to God to spare his people. He says, God, these are your people. You are the one who's rescued them with your mighty hand. Remember them, those you've called your own. Remember the promises you made to my forefathers, the ones that you said you would make a great nation out of. He repeats a similar thing in the tail end of the passage today. He says that people have committed a great sin, but he will go up to the Lord and he will try to atone on their behalf. And he says, oh, these people have committed grave sin. They have made a god of gold for themselves, but if only you would forgive them. But if not, please erase me from the book you have written. We see today that the people of God are able to receive a forgiveness for their sins, not because of their attitude, which is poor, not because of their stance or their actions before God. They have not done right in his eyes. But they receive forgiveness because and only because, not for any other reason, but because they have an intercessor, someone who will plead their case on their behalf, someone who's willing to sacrifice everything on their behalf. Moses had these things available to him. He was offered to be the new Israel, to be a great new nation of God's people because of who he was, someone who didn't participate in the sins of the people but stood apart and before the Lord. But God forgives the nation for pleading and the intercession of such a man. In this way, God bridges the gap between the Lord and his people. Moses bridges the gap between the Lord and his people. So we move on. As Moses comes back down the mountain, he witnesses what's going on there. Burns hot with anger in the same way that God does, the same language is used there. The next thing he does is he gathers up those who are for the Lord that he's just interceded on behalf of. He stands at the camp's entrance and says, whoever is for the Lord, come with me. The Levites gather around him. He says, this is what the Lord says. Every man fasten his sword to his side, go back and forth. Each of you kill his brother, his friend, his neighbor. They do as he commands, and Moses says, you have been dedicated to the Lord since each man went against his son's brother. Therefore, you've brought a great blessing on yourselves today. Because Moses comes back down the mountain, we see two clear groups of people. The first is the Levites, the ones who stand with the Lord. These men reaffirm, recommit to God being their God, that the Lord is the one who's brought them out of Egypt, the one who's provided them throughout the desert with this old school Uber Eats, the one who is mighty and all powerful and correctly deserving of praise. They turn away from this sin and rebellion. We're not sure. There's potential that they've resisted this golden calf idolatry in the first place. These people are firmly reinstated into their covenant with God, but not only this, they are dedicated to the Lord. They put God first in their lives before and above their own family and friends. Their faith is shown to be true. Next, there are those who have turned away and they remain faithful to this idol, these false gods. They're put to the sword, 3,000 men, most likely those who were to be the instigators, the ones who first pleaded to Aaron. They're slain, their names erased from God's book, which is harsh. Sin has consequence. They traded this truth of God for a lie. They willingly chose this path to commit to their false idols. Really, the Lord is just handing them over to the decision that they've made. So that's the really short version of what's happening in Exodus 32. This is the first time the covenant between God and his people is broken. It certainly will not be the last. If you read on through the Old Testament, you'll see it at least two more times, probably more. As we always do, we can find ourselves mirrored in this story because as we've heard time and time again, throughout the story of Exodus, is that Israel's experience is our experience. Their problems mirror our problems. Paul writes about this in 1 Corinthians 10, referencing this, among others, this exact story. These things happened to them as examples and were written down as warnings for us on whom the culmination of ages has come. Israel's story is our story, their experience, our experience. So how do we fit in? How do we see this? Our problem is the same as theirs, our initial problem. In much the same way, we see the power of God. God loves you. He is good and he is holy. If you didn't know, he loves you the same way as he did the nation of Israel. He has sought you out and he's brought you here, maybe for the first time. He has the power to rescue you from your slavery. This gift of faith in itself is a gift of God. What an amazing thing to behold. That the author of creation would look at you and desire to call you his own. But sin and idolatry is ever crouching at the door, and its desire is for you. The moment the Israelites lowered their eyes from the powerful, living God, their eyes instantly began scanning for something else to worship, something else to fill themselves with. We are much the same. It doesn't necessarily look like a calf made out of solid gold sitting in your living room, although it might. No, an idol, we would say, is anything that we fixate on, that we would seek to replace God in our lives with, something we venerate to the point it becomes our functional God, our personal Savior. It can be sex, money, power, alcohol, food, comfort, even your spouse. In good times, you will praise and relish in your own golden calf, enjoying the promises that it makes. But these temporary empty vessels make poor saviors in tough times. In struggle and strife, you may seek it out, hoping that it will fulfill you again. Instead of lifting your eyes, seeing Christ, who is stronger and more powerful than these things. The one who has promised himself to you, who has brought you out of Egypt. As we said at the start of the service today, all have fallen short of the glory of God. But also, as we said at the start of today, Christ is for you. If you've failed in this way, relied and fixated on something other than Christ, he is for you, he has died for you, he is now interceding on your behalf to God the Father. Hebrews 3 says that Jesus is the greater Moses. Our sin is the same as theirs was then. Our sin today is the same heart, the same attitude, similar action to what we see in our passage this morning. When we laugh at the forgetfulness and the folly of the Israelites, we point directly towards our own. And I laughed a lot when I read about how Aaron said he threw all this gold in the fire and then out popped a calf. It's a ridiculous concept. It's like, oh yeah, I just threw it all in and then I walked away and I came back and there was this magnificent golden calf there, as if sin would have happened on its own, as if these things would have just appeared. Pointing at myself. Like them, we too are deserving of this severe punishment that they were to experience. But God, but Christ has the power to take away your sins. He sacrificed his life so that he might stand in the gap, that God might look at you as his child, again as one of his chosen people. Before the throne of God above, we have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love. There is an assurance this morning that for those who believe in Christ Jesus, their sins are forgiven. They are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. It's Ephesians 1:13 if you're taking notes. So here we are, an imperfect people, chosen by God, sought out, rescued, given life. Imperfect people, sinners by name and by nature, but with a perfect and pure intercessor who is able and who is willing to stand in the gap to redeem us in the eyes of the Father. And we can stand with Christ, or we can choose to worship the golden calf. To do this, to worship the calf, it might look like the good life. There are no laws, there are no commandments to follow when you choose to chase your idols. You'll be free to do whatever you want. You can chase whatever it is that your heart and mind can imagine or conjure up. These idols, these empty and false gods, will promise much, demand little, and deliver far less. Its joy will turn to ash in your mouth. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, but certainly at the end of time. So that's one option. Or we can choose to stand with Christ, to align ourselves with our intercessor, mediator, Savior, and Lord. We can choose to stand with Christ, believing his life, death, and resurrection, relying on him to have covered our sins through his death on the cross, relying on his power to help us not to persist in sin, but to run from it, to resist the empty promises of false idols, clinging to God, knowing that he is enough, that he is for us, that he is always working towards the eternal good of those whom he's chosen, who he's saved, who he's called his own. The beauty of this love from God is that with Christ himself as our mediator and not Moses, we have access to this new kind of repentance, unlike Israel, who had to make sacrifices and offerings and such things in order to be forgiven. All we need to do is to repent of our sins and we are forgiven. To repent in a literal sense means to turn around. It's confession through prayer, not denying or minimizing or avoiding sin as Aaron does, but committing to no longer being a slave to that thing, whatever it may be. This is a key part of the Christian life. And we can know that God, who has promised this to us, who has promised to save us and who started this good work in us, will bring it to completion. As I said, for those who believe in Christ Jesus, their sins are forgiven and they are sealed by the promised Holy Spirit. God is working in you and he is bringing you towards glory. Jesus Christ is both Lord and Savior, or he's neither. He will return at the end of time to restore creation, and there will be no more sin, no more shame, no more suffering. There will be new heaven and new earth for those who are found in him. To do this, Christ will come and he will judge both the living and the dead, separating good from evil in perfect justice, because these two things cannot coexist. And when this happens, we will either stand with him or against him. And this is the word of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. We thank you that you have promised yourself to us. We thank you that for those who believe in you, who find themselves in you, Father, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, that you are the one, through your Son Jesus, bringing us to yourself. Pray that you would remind us of that. Father, that you would help us to fixate on you, fixate on your promises, what you say about us and what we know about you. Lord, help us to flee from false gods, false idols, and help us to choose you and stand alongside you, Christ. Amen.